Well, good morning. It's just a joy to be here together, and hope you enjoyed the weekend and enjoyed some sunshine. And now, as we continue in April, it's not a fool's joke. It's one day late, but snow arrived. But this morning, we draw even closer to wrapping up our series. We've been journeying through Matthew's gospel since Advent, and we come now to really one of the final teachings of Jesus that Matthew records prior to kind of switching gears and focusing in the latter half of his book to the remainder of Jesus' life on earth as it comes closer and closer to the end of his earthly ministry. It should come as no surprise really to us that as he did throughout his earthly ministry, that Jesus here in Matthew 25 continues to teach the use of parables. And these parables here in chapter 25 really kind of echo what Dale was teaching us last week in Matthew 24. And so as Dale taught us last week and began to kind of apply the text, I was kind of sitting there being like, good application, stop. Don't go any further because I want to have something to preach on next week. And I want to bring us some application as well as it looks to what Jesus teaches us in Matthew 25. And he did, and I have a sermon. Otherwise, I could just stop right now. But Dale spoke last week of the end times, looking at these last days and trying to get a sense of how do we wrap our minds around such a very often confusing, troubling, unclear subject, and bringing us down to a very clear fact that one thing really remains when we look at Matthew 24, and as we look at Matthew 25 this morning, the fact remains that Jesus will return. Growing up as a boy in Vancouver, this story may come as a bit of a shock to some of you, but I was heavily involved in Boy Scouts. And in as much as now my idea of tenting and camping is more on the verge of glamping and a few other things like that, I say the story that growing up with my mom, roughing it for her was about a 3 or 4 star hotel. So that's the extent of my experience in the wilderness. But growing up for me as a boy, I was involved in Boy Scouts. And the motto for Scouts, if any of you are familiar with it, is two words, and it's the title of our sermon this morning, and it's Be Prepared. This motto has been around since 1907, and it encourages those involved in Scouts, and here's what it says on their site, to always be in a state of readiness in mind and body to do your duty. And I think it's a fitting motto, and I think it's a fitting reminder for us this morning as we look at Matthew 25. Because it's this principle of preparedness and readiness that I think Matthew is seeking to capture in the words of Jesus to communicate in these parables. So this morning we're going to look at Matthew 25. So I would encourage you to open your Bibles or turn them on, whichever one it is, and kind of keep yourself there in Matthew 25 as we look at what Jesus speaks of in this chapter. Let's pray this morning. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word, that we can come as your people this morning and to read it in freedom. I thank you for the opportunity to even be up here and to even proclaim your word. And I just pray that these are your words through me, Jesus. Nothing of my own to say, but all from you. That you would speak to each one of us, your people, your children, your beloved. That we would hear your voice this morning and that we would leave changed, a forever changed people because of the power of your word in us and through us. And I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. The first of Jesus' two parables here in chapter 25 uses the imagery of an upcoming wedding and a banquet as a means of communicating about the kingdom of heaven. So let's read together. The words will be on your screen in your bulletin notes as well if you want to follow along with that or in your Bibles. Verse 1, chapter 25. At that time, the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. The foolish ones took their lamps but did not take any oil with them. The wise ones, however, took oil in jars along with their lamps. The bridegroom was a long time in coming. And they all became drowsy and fell asleep. And it was a great passage to be reading. I've just been back in Vancouver 2 weeks ago to kind of tag team officiate a wedding for one of my best friends, along with the bride's father, who was the pastor as well. This last Friday, I was just up in Kananaskis officiating an outdoor wedding. You want to talk about wise and foolish? Planning a wedding in Kananaskis on March 31st with no backup plan? That's foolish, but it worked. It was 10 degrees. It was beautiful, and I could not believe the favor that this couple had to be able to be outdoors and officiating their wedding. But what we need to understand as we look at this text is that in the Old Testament, Yahweh, God, was portrayed as the husband of his people, Israel. Isaiah 54 speaks of this, Hosea chapter 2, verse 19, and it paves the way for Jesus as the messianic Son of Man to be pictured as the bridegroom. We looked at that back when Dale spoke in Matthew chapter 9. But these 10 virgins in this parable, they're the bridesmaids who aren't yet married. And following Jewish customs, the groom would leave his parents' home with a group of friends to go to the home of his bride where the marriage ceremony would be carried out. After this, the entire wedding party would form a processional to the wedding banquet, normally at the home of the bridegroom, and these wedding feasts themselves were often held quite later in the evening at night. And so Jesus here at the beginning of our text makes a clear distinction between these five wise bridesmaids or virgins in our parable and the five foolish ones. You see, perhaps in all the excitement, these five unwise bridesmaids maybe just kind of grabbed their lamps and kind of ran out the door. Ever been in a wedding before where you were kind of in a panic? If you were helping or if you were part of the wedding ceremony, you run out the door and you forget something. And thankfully, in the age of technology, a quick text or call might be able to begin to help you get what you lost or forgot behind. You see, forgetting oil was a significant problem. It was a big deal to not have this if there was the potential here of a long wait ahead. But these five wise bridesmaids knew that there could be a significant wait. They knew he would be coming, just didn't know when. But they brought enough for as long as it would take. Because we all know that when it comes down to a wedding, grooms, brides, no one's ever late, right? No one's ever late to a wedding. But these lamps were not like normal lamps, typical to a Palestinian home. These are more like torches. So, I mean, get in your mind here, kind of Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, if you want to kind of get a picture of what these torches were like. These weren't just little lamps. These were something significant that you would take with you if you were to set out on a long journey ahead. These were capable of burning for several hours. Imagine, you know, that kind of shaft with the rag soaked in oil wrapped around them burning. You needed to have something to keep watch for the long journey ahead, for the bridegroom to come. We pick it up in verse 6. We read, "At midnight the cry rang out, 'Here's the bridegroom, come out to meet him.' Then all the virgins woke up, trimmed their lamps, and the foolish ones said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, our lamps are going out.' 'No,' they replied, 'there may not be enough for both of us. Instead, go to those who sell oil and buy some for yourselves.'" You see, finally at midnight, the bridegroom arrives and these five wise virgins quickly trim their lamps, prepared to meet the bridegroom, while these unwise ones failed to bring enough and were now in a bit of a state of panic. And it wouldn't be an easy task to actually go out and buy oil. This was getting late into the evening. And so for these five wise ones to say, "Go to those who sell oil," that would not be an easy task to be able to accomplish. And so to go out to even find someone at that late hour would be a feat unto itself, let alone the ability to then get back in time. Now, if I were to read this story to my kids, I think the first thing that they would say is, "Well, Daddy, why don't they just share?" Ugh. Well, yes, that's a great question. And while Jesus does teach us, I believe, as followers, to be generous, to live a life of generosity, of sharing, of sacrifice even, I think the point that Jesus is making here is not to speak out against sharing, but rather the seriousness of what it means to be ready for Jesus' coming. When it comes to Jesus' coming, there is no gray area. We're either ready or not. And it's that thread that is weaved throughout this entire chapter in Matthew's gospel. Jesus concludes his parable reinforcing this very fact. In verse 10, we pick it up. But while they were on their way to buy the oil, the bridegroom arrived. The virgins who were ready went in to be with him in the wedding banquet, and the door was shut. Later, the others also came. Lord, Lord, they said, open the door for us. But he replied, truly, I tell you, I don't know you. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know the day or the hour. You see, Jesus' challenge here is that those who are truly his disciples will be ready for his arrival. It's a reminder to us in this parable that being ready requires work. No groom or bride would simply throw on a hoodie and some sweatpants on their wedding day. You would take time to prepare yourself. You would take time to plot out the day's schedule. If you're a type A person like I am, and like my wife and I working well together in that capacity, when we were getting married, we had our schedule. We had everything kind of laid out. And I knew that 3 days before our wedding day, as I was arriving into Lethbridge, I was going to go, and this is going to date me here, I was going to go and get frosted tips. Because back when I got married, that was cool. And I didn't put a picture up for a reason. You see, I thought that was a good idea, but when I got to the hairstylist and he did his kind of job and it turned orange, and I got home and I showed Charity and she panicked, and I realized that was not good, and the stylist was like, well, that's just as good as we can do. That's what your hair does. I'm like, no, I bleached it white before. I'm a product of the 90s. I know what you can do with bleach. I tried to get ready. I honestly did, and it backfired terribly. And the next day, we had an intervention. I had an emergency hair appointment booked for me, and all was fixed. But the process is, I want to leave space. I want to make time. I want to be ready. Don't get frosted tips. That's the application of the parable. No, it's that we need to be prepared. As is the motto for scouts, as is the parable's teaching, we ought to be a prepared people, ready for the coming of Jesus. And that preparation requires and it demands our time, our energy, and our effort. And then Jesus now in verse 14 shifts the focus to the parable of the bags of gold, or perhaps in your Bible you may be more familiar with it being called the parable of the talents. What is most likely known, as I said to us, as the parable of the talents, Jesus continues with his teaching here, looking at this thread being weaved of what does it mean to be prepared? What does it mean to be ready? I mean, this parable alone could command an entire sermon, but for this morning, we're just kind of looking at a few key points of application as we get through all of Matthew 25. But Jesus in this parable looks at the character qualities of those who await his return. What does it look like on the inside for those who are his disciples? What are our marks of discipleship as we wait? And the two key qualities he's looking for in his disciples are productiveness and industriousness. That we would be proactive, that would be doing, that we would have mission to accomplish in our lives. And we read in verse 14, again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. To one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another 2 bags, and to another one bag, each according to his ability. Then he went on his journey. The man who had received 5 bags of gold went at once and put his money to work and gained 5 more bags. So also the one with 2 bags of gold gained 2 more. But the man who had received 1 bag went off, dug a hole in the ground, and hid his master's money. Verse 14, it says, again, it would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted his wealth to them. What each of us needs to recognize in this parable is that each one of us, God has entrusted. Each one of us, God has entrusted great resources, great abilities, great talents, if you would like. But what this parable is clear is that each one of us has been entrusted with something. Meaning that it's not ours to hoard, rather it's ours to steward, to use with great care and attention. Verse 15, to one he gave 5 bags of gold, to another he gave 2 bags, and to another he gave 1 bag, each according to his ability. And then he went on his journey. And it's that word according to his ability that really stuck out to me as I was preparing for this, because I think one of the greatest challenges we face as Christians is that in our culture we live in, we get so caught up in comparison. Yet in verse 15, it makes it clear that the master here in this parable, God, gives different amounts of gold to each one of the servants. If you were to look at this in 2017 dollars, the first servant would have received an equivalent of 1.56 million. It's not chump change here. The second would have received 625,000, and the last servant, even if it looks like to us one talent, one bag of gold, still would have received $312,500. This was all significant amounts of wealth that was entrusted to them. And what is asked of us is not to complain about what has or has not been given, but rather what is asked of us is to make much of what we have been given. Theodore Roosevelt is quoted as saying, "Comparison is the thief of joy." Comparison is the thief of joy. And we in our culture get so caught up in that. Social media gives us so many opportunities to see what other people's lives are like, and only what we see through that lens is often and only the good, not the negative, not the struggle, not the heartache and heartbreak, but we only see the good of those lives, and it's so easy to fall into that pit of comparison. In both verses 21 and 23, the man gives these two first servants identical praise. He says, his master replied, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful with a few things, and I will put you in charge of many things. Come and share your master's happiness." And in verse 23, he echoes the exact same words. But what we need to pay careful attention to is that the praise given is not for the total amount earned. But instead, it is based off of the faithful responsibility in each of these two servants living up to their own potential and giftedness. What their master is pleased with is not necessarily what they did, but that they went out and did with. This faithful responsibility. So it begs us to ask the question this morning, what has God entrusted to you? And what is he asking you to do with it? I mean, what dream do you have that you've maybe sat on for weeks or months or years, but you know it's of him? What ability do you have that you know that you are good at, and that's okay? That you know it's of God, that he's given you this ability. It may be supernaturally given in a capacity where you look at others and you say, "How is that even possible that I can do this, God?" And he says, "It's because it's my gift to you." What are you doing with that? What ability do you have? Is it to teach? Is it to be on a worship team? Is it to share faith, your faith in Christ with your neighbors? I don't know. What resources do you have that have been given to you by God, that he has entrusted to you, that rather than squandering them or simply digging a hole with them, God is calling you to do generously with? Because the other option, as we see from this parable, is to simply just dig a hole in the ground and bury it. In verse 24 and 25, then the man who had received 1 bag of gold came. "Master," he said, "I knew that you were a hard man, so I was afraid, and I went out and I hid your gold in the ground. See, here is what belongs to you." And his master replied, "You wicked, lazy servant. So you knew that I harvested where I have not sown and gathered where I have not scattered seed. Well, then you should have put my money on deposit with the bankers so that when I returned, I would have received it back with interest." You see, the blame in the third servant here is because he was not diligent enough at minimum to seek to earn his master interest. And what our desire as disciples should be to do is to do our master's business. Not to compare, not to complain, not to be lazy. But rather, we are called to be faithful and fruitful with that which he has entrusted to us. We are called as followers of Jesus to be faithful and fruitful with that which he has entrusted to us. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his classic work, The Cost of Discipleship, one of my favorite books, says this: "Earthly goods are given to be used, not to be collected. In the wilderness, God gave Israel the manna every day, and they had no need to worry about food and drink. Instead, if they kept any of the manna over until the next day, it went bad. In the same way, the disciple must receive his portion from God every day. If he stores it up as permanent possession, he spoils not only the gift, but himself as well, for he sets his heart on accumulated wealth and makes it a barrier between himself and God. Where our treasure is, there is our trust, our security, our consolation, and our God. Hoarding is idolatry." We cannot, however, miss the warning at the end of this parable. In verses 28 to 29, we read, "So take the bag of gold from him and give it to the one who has 10 bags. For whoever has will be given more, and they will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what they have will be taken from them. And throw that worthless servant outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Jesus wants his hearers to recognize that the first two servants in this parable are seen as true disciples, and yet this third servant is not. What Jesus asks and expects of his disciples is a desire to do much, not from self-advancing motives, not so that we receive the glory, not that we receive the praise or the applause, but as a testimony of our love and trust in Jesus Christ, our Lord, that he truly is Lord of all. You know, it's reminded us, we were talking as a staff team this week, and as we were talking about this parable, it kind of reminded us of that bumper sticker that you have maybe seen at one point saying, "Jesus is coming, look busy." You know, and it's this idea that as a culture, if Jesus is coming, then as long as we look busy, we'll be good. As long as we're doing something, Jesus will be like, "Okay, cool. Those people, they're good. They're doing something. You lazy people over there playing video games in your parents' basement at the age of 40. Maybe it's time to grow up. Maybe it's time to get a real job, move out. I'm sure your parents would love that." But it's this idea of looking busy. But it's not about looking busy, is it? See, the Apostle Paul spoke to the church in Colossae, and we were talking about this in my small group. Colossians 3:23 says this: "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters." You see, Paul reminds us that we ought to be working at these things with all of our heart, working for the Lord, not for human masters. So not simply looking busy, but being busy because of this love of Christ that compels us, constrains us to want to do much for him because of what has been done for us. And lastly this morning, we arrive at the final part of our text, verses 31 to 46. And this final part gives us, again, not a parable, but rather a focus on the coming judgment, as well as the reward for those who are in Christ. It's a reminder to us that Jesus will return. Beginning in verse 31, it says this: "When the Son of Man comes in his glory." It's not an if, it's a when. That it's a promise that this will come to pass, this will happen, this is to come in the future. The hour may not be known, but it is coming. The headline in my Bible, if it has this in yours, may say at the beginning of this part, the final judgment, because Jesus has made it clear throughout this parable and throughout his teachings that there will come a time when each one of us will breathe our last breath, and that there is an eternity that awaits each of us. One in the glorious presence of our Lord, and the other eternal separation from our Lord. In verse 32 and 33, he gives the word image picture to illustrate this. He says, he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Again, my kids think this isn't fair. Why are you picking on the poor goats? They're cute sometimes too. Why do the sheep get everything good and the goats don't get anything nice? While goats aren't mentioned specifically in the New Testament, we know that in the New Testament, sheep certainly are. They are the metaphor frequently used to reflect God's people, us, that we would be the sheep of his pasture, that we would know the shepherd's voice. And so here in our text, God's beloved people, God's beloved children, will find themselves in a place of honor, of favor. Verse 34, then the king will say to those on his right, come you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance. The kingdom prepared for you since the creation of this world. Here Jesus tells those who are his disciples what the fruit of their faithfulness will be. Take your inheritance, this place in the kingdom that has been prepared in advance for us. And what we need to be careful with, though, is what we do with the verses that follow. Because at first glance, we could read verses 35 and 36 and assume this is the means with which we receive the inheritance. That what we do for God, as Jesus explains here, giving something to eat, giving something to drink, helping others, inviting others in, is what guarantees us our entrance into the kingdom life. But the Apostle Paul again reminds us in his words in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not of yourselves, this is a gift from God, not by works, so that no one can boast. You see, what we need to look at in the entire scripture is that acts of righteousness are not sufficient to save us. But what these acts of righteousness are manifestations of a disciple's life. Meaning that this is what a true disciple should do. This is what a true disciple should be. And Jesus speaks of the sheep in verse 40, saying, the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. You see, this is the evidence of a kingdom-orientated life. That we serve Christ by serving others. It's what Jesus declared in John 13:35. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples. How? If you love one another. The world we live in will know that we are his disciples by how we love one another. That is what our culture, that is what our world needs to see, as it has so many different perspectives and so many different ideas of what Christianity ought to look like. And Jesus says, love one another. And this is in stark contrast to what is spoken again by Jesus to the goats in verse 45. He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me. This is the evidence of a failure to live out a kingdom-orientated life. They have not demonstrated the mercy and the love that Jesus asked through their lives. They have not served Christ with their life. So what does this mean for us as we look at these three parables, as we unpack these stories? Firstly, that Jesus asks us not to live foolishly, but wisely. When some major event is coming up in our lives, whether it's a graduation or a wedding or a promotion or an interview, we take that time to prepare. And in our lives as followers of Christ, we must take time to prepare. Jesus has entrusted much to us and expects much from us. It's like that quote that is attributed to either the French philosopher Voltaire or Spider-Man. We can't quite figure it out yet. With great power comes great responsibility. To live as a disciple means to take seriously the claims of Christ and to do much with what we have been entrusted with. At school, at work, in your relationships. And lastly, that Jesus is coming. And how are we living in light of that? Are we living as the sheep or are we living as goats? How are those in our sphere of influence that we have the ability to make a difference in their lives seeing us live our lives out? Not seeing them as projects, but seeing them as image bearers of God and serving and loving them the way we ought to, knowing that Christ is coming. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for this opportunity as we now transition into a time of communion, that we recognize, Jesus, that we do this because you've asked us to, that you have told us that you will come again and to be prepared. And so, Father, as we now look at the bread and the cup, I pray, Father, that that would even again just reinforce and solidify and make concrete in our minds and our hearts this morning your word and what it has shared to us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.